Judges chapter 7. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. And I'll read verses 1 through 7, and you follow along. I really like you to see the scriptures whenever we're reading. One of the things that separates a church like this from others is we want you to know God's word. We're not just trying to get you to listen to what some man says. We want you to see the black and white of scripture and let the Holy Ghost work on your heart. And so I'll read quickly and you follow along with the story. And while we're reading this, try to picture this in your mind, what's going on. Judges chapter 7, verse 1, "Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him rose up early and pitched beside the wall well of Herod, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. And the people said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down into the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee. And of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people under the water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, everyone that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself. Likewise, everyone that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. And all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all other people go, every man unto his place." And let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for this powerful account here in the Bible. I love reading about the miracles you do. And your miracles are not dependent upon the people you use. They're dependent upon you. And Lord, I pray that we could keep our eyes on you and that we could see miracles done, that we could see amazing things happen, and things that are unexplainable except for the Lord do them. And Lord, we're pleased to sense your presence here tonight. And the fellowship has been sweet. The singing has been full of worship and adoration. And Lord, now we turn to your word, and I pray that the dear Holy Ghost of God would do his work. And really, going down to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and do a spiritual and lasting work in the hearts and lives of those that hear this message. And we pray that the effects of this message wouldn't just be for minutes or hours or days or weeks or months, but that our lives would be changed, our thinking would be changed, and eternity will be different because of our moments spent here this evening. And if that's going to happen, it's going to be all dependent upon you. So I pray you'd forgive us of our sin. Give me the words to say, all of us ears to hear, and may we be more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. I want to speak to you tonight on the subject, the victory of the few. The victory of the few. And we find a story in the Bible here where Gideon, with a small number of people, brings a great victory to the children of Israel and for the kingdom of God. Now that's possible because the victory was not because of Gideon. The victory was because of the God of Gideon. And in your life and in my life, we too can have victory, but it won't be because of me, and it won't be because of you. It will be because of our God. And there are three things that we see in this account that I believe allowed the victory of the few that I think are helpful for us today. But I want you to consider this thought. God can work miracles regardless of how many people are involved. See, we tend to think there's strength in numbers, and that's usually true, unless God's involved. The more the merrier, and that's usually true, unless God's involved. And here is this multitude of the Midianites. And the Midianites, just so you have some context, the Midianites were the children of Midian. And these were some of Abraham's children by his wife Keturah. And you can read about her in Genesis chapter 25, verse 2. And the children of Midian were not always enemies to the children of Israel. The truth is, if you read the story, especially Numbers chapter 10, Moses married a Midianite woman. His father-in-law was a priest in Midian. And so the relationship, though strained now, at times was pleasant. And at times they would get along and at times they wouldn't. But we see in Numbers chapter 31 and verse 3, God actually called for a war against the Midianites because they had become so wicked and now they were hurting the children of Israel. You actually see the Midianites, and when the king of Moab was trying to corrupt the children of Israel, there was a Midianitish woman in that story that was involved in a prominent sin. And so they were linked to this false worship. They were linked to immorality. They were a warlike people. And in the account here in the time of Judges, they had this area on lockdown. And you read before Judges chapter 6, and you find Gideon behind a wine press just trying to get enough food to feed his family. The Midianites had taken over the land. Everyone was afraid of them. Now, there was no possible way the children of Israel were going to destroy the Midianites. It wasn't practical. And the truth is, nobody in their right mind said, sure, we can do this. At this time, the children of Israel were fractured. There was no one leader. If you remember, the theme of Judges is every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So everybody's just doing their own thing. If it feels good, do it. If you think it's right, it must be okay. And that brought God's wrath upon an entire nation and upon individuals. There was no king. There was no one to rally the troops. But God raised up a man named Gideon. And of course, the entire book of Judges are the stories of God raising up local or regional judges, people that he could use to do a specific task in a region or for a generation. And Gideon was one of those men. Now, Gideon had a little bit of fame because he challenged the status quo. If you look at Judges chapter 7, verse 1, the Bible says, then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon. So he had actually gotten a name, Jerubbaal, for something that he was famous for. And of course, at this time, Baal worship was rampant throughout the children of Israel. And Gideon, if you know the story, and again, you can read it some other time in Judges chapter 6, he got upset that his own father was worshiping Baal. And so he went one night with some of his friends and tore down the altar and corrupted the altar of Baal, fighting against the status quo, just standing up and saying, it's not right that even my own father is worshiping a false god. The response of the community was, kill him. Kill him. Think about this. God's people, so committed to Baal worship that they're willing to kill one of their own for fighting against a false altar. Let me tell you tonight, friend, if you're not careful, you or I can get so backslidden you wouldn't even recognize yourself. And this is what happened to the children of Israel. They were so backslidden. They were so far away from God. Who would have thought that Moses, God speaking to Moses and the children of Israel from a cloud, visible manifestations of the power and glory of God, to now those same people ready to kill one of their own for breaking down an altar to a false god. But yet Gideon did something. He just did something. He said, I'm going to do something. Now, when they called for Gideon to die, his own father said, "Will you plead for Baal? Are you going to come to Baal's defense? If Baal wants to kill my son, then let Baal kill my son, but don't you do the job of a god." And so they named him Jerubbaal, which I believe means "let Baal plead against him." But he had kind of a name. He had gotten a little bit of a name for being courageous and for being committed and for being willing to stand up for what God wanted. And we see at the end of chapter 6, look at verse 33, Judges chapter 6, verse 33. "Then all the Midianites and all the Amalekites and the children of the east were gathered together and went over and pitched in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon" who? Gideon. "And he blew a trumpet, and the trumpet was a call, and Abiezer was gathered after him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also was gathered after him. And he sent messengers unto Asher and unto Zebulun and unto Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. And Gideon said unto God, 'If thou wilt save Israel by my hand, as thou hast said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the floor.'" And here's where we get this idea of, you talk about people putting out a fleece. Gideon had a call of God to rise up against the Midianites. But let me tell you something. This was crazy. One guy going against this multitude of different nations. He actually called people, and he had some people come, but we find he had about 32,000 people to go against hundreds of thousands of people. You do the math. This was insane. It was crazy. And sometimes we'll get on to Gideon about putting out a fleece, and I think you got to be careful about that. You got to be careful about making God jump through hoops, because he might do it, but then he'll make you jump through some hoops. And we see God had Gideon do some things that required a lot of faith after Gideon required more of a confirmation. But also, let's not get onto Gideon too much, because this was suicide. For him to step up and go against this nation in battle was suicide. He was going to die. He would never see his wife. He would never see his children. His life was over, and he would be leading other people to end their lives. I don't mind a guy saying, "Lord, I just want to be sure." How many times have I done that to the Lord? "Lord, I'll do whatever you want. I just want to be sure." Now, I'm not putting out fleeces. It'd be cool to do, but I don't need to. My life's hard enough. I don't need any more hoops to jump through. Amen. Just say, "Lord, I'll do whatever you want. Just let me know for sure." So he rises up and calls all these people. And we see the people come to him. He's got 32,000 people. Now, that's not enough. It's absolutely not enough. But then God, who's already asking him to do the impossible, to basically commit suicide, comes to Gideon and says, "It's too many." Now, there is nobody in that crowd looking around saying, "We got too many people here." Matter of fact, they were scared to death. You know why? Because they knew they were going to die. They knew their lives were over. And they were there out of duty, but they were scared to death. And we just read the story. So God told them, "You know what? If anybody's afraid, let them go home." And I can see Gideon, you know, as a leader, if you put yourself in this position, you're like, "Lord, there's going to be a lot of people leave." I don't think Gideon thought that many would leave. But as we read the story, 22,000 left. Two-thirds of his crowd turned around and walked away. Then God comes to him, and I'm sure Gideon's praying, thinking, "Lord, this is going the wrong direction." And God comes to him and says, "There's still too many." I think Gideon right now, if it was me, I'd be like, "God, whatever, I'm going to die. So whatever, you know, I'll just submit to you. I'll surrender to you." And of course, that is the Christian life, isn't it? It's just surrender. Surrendering to the will of God. And so I love this in verse, look at verse number 4 of chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them. What are the next two words? For thee. God says, hey, Gideon, I'm going to do you a favor. You still got some in there you don't need. I'm going to weed them out for you. And I can see Gideon saying, you're doing this for me? I need more warriors. I need more. Hey, God, don't do me any more favors. But I really believe that for the plan to work that was instituted, it would require completely committed individuals. And God knew, even though the crowd looks good to you and it makes you feel better now, in battle, it's going to hurt you, so I'm going to take those people away for you. Gideon's like, okay. And here, you read that story, and for a long time as a young Christian, I couldn't visualize that story. But here's basically what happened. God brought them down by some water, and the test was this. Some people, when they got close to the water, they would lay down their arms, they would stop paying attention, and they got on all hands and knees and started licking the water just like this. Now, let me tell you something. Is this a good position to fight a battle? But 300 of them walked up to that river. I believe they kept a hold of their weapons. And they lapped it like a dog, but they were ready. And God said, Gideon, the 300 that drank like that, those are your guys. 300. Now, 300 going against hundreds of thousands, how many of you would want to be on that side? No. Put yourself in the story. Put yourself there. You're not going to see your wife anymore. You're not going to see your kids anymore. Your life's done. But they went anyway. And I tell you tonight that God can win mighty victories with a committed few. He doesn't need multitudes. He needs a committed few. Hold your place here. We'll come back to it. Look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 14. There's a wonderful verse. If you remember the story, Jonathan and his armor bearer, they're up against inconceivable odds as well. But Jonathan just decides to go and see what the Lord will do. And he ends up winning a great victory over an innumerable army again. But look at verse 6, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 6. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. That's a great verse. Now, here's the problem. His father, the king, who had armies ready to march at his command, was sitting in a tent saying, we don't have enough people to win this battle. But his son is standing there with another man looking over at a garrison, and he says, you know, I know God well enough to know that God doesn't need a bunch of people to win a battle. Let's just go see what God will do. And God won a mighty victory. And I'm telling you tonight, friend, you've got to take your eyes off yourself. You've got to take your eyes off your circumstances. You've got to stop doing the calculations that make sense. The Christian life is by faith. And sometimes God's going to ask you to do things that just don't make sense. But boy, if you add God into the equation, it changes everything. We come back to Judges chapter 7, we see the victory of the few. Now, I not only see this happen in the Bible, I've seen this happen throughout my life and throughout history. You know, think about this in a family. In a family situation, it's easy for someone to look at my family and, you know what, my wife is saved. What a blessing. My children have all made professions of faith. What a blessing. My mom is saved. My brothers and sisters are saved. It's easy for you to look and say, well, boy, pastor's whole family saved. Isn't that nice? It didn't used to be that way. And there had to be the victory of a few. There had to be a few people, that first person that gets saved, that second person that gets saved, and their family thinks they're crazy, and everybody thinks you're nuts and you've been brainwashed, and you have to fight against that. And the nights laying on my floor crying, begging God to save my family and my mother and my father, my brothers and my sisters. You weren't there to see that, but there had to be a battle done, a battle that was won by a few. And sometimes we forget that God always has a victory of the few before the great victory of the many. It's easy for you to look at a marriage, and as sick as my wife is, I thank God that we've got a good marriage. I wouldn't want another woman. I wouldn't take a healthy woman over my sick wife. She's amazing. She's unbelievable. We've got a good marriage. It was wonderful before she ever got sick. And God's helped us by His grace to this day. And you say, well, it's easy for Pastor. He's got a good wife. Well, it wasn't always that way. See, my parents were divorced when I was 3. My mom and dad. My grandfather on my dad's side died when my father was in the womb. My mom, my grandma and grandpa on that side divorced when my mom was young. My mom was living out of the house when she was 15. Everybody in my family, divorce everywhere. Immorality everywhere. Fighting everywhere. On my wife's side, my mother-in-law and father-in-law, they're the only ones, as far as I know, that have stayed married this whole time. Family after family after family after family after family after family. 16 brothers and sisters, and so many lives ruined, and cousins and all of this kind of stuff. You say, oh, it's easy for you, preacher. You've got a good wife. I fought for that good wife. You weren't there with the nights when I had to be alone, and you weren't there those times when I thought I would never get married. You weren't there on looking for a good wife, and this girl's interested here, but the Holy Ghost said no, and I was interested with that one, and God said no, and it looked like I would never get married, and there was some battles going on. And then my wife and I, we do get married, and I'll tell you, it wasn't easy, but we did it right. We weren't out necking and petting. We weren't out holding hands. We weren't skirting behind the rules. We had chaperone dates. We didn't kiss until we were standing at the marriage altar. And I'll tell you, God's blessed our marriage, but don't think for a second that there weren't battles. And my children today, they don't know what it's like to have daddy come home in a drunken stupor. They don't know what it's like to have daddy get in their face and slap them across the face and scream them down into a corner or throw them into a corner or on a bed or knock them across the room. They don't know what it's like to have daddy scream and cuss at their mom or mom scream and cuss at daddy. But that came at a high cost because there was a previous battle. And I'm trying to encourage you today. You might look at your life and say, my marriage isn't what it wants to be or what I want it to be. You might have to fight. Well, my husband or my wife or my in-laws or my aunts or my... You might have to have a battle of a few, where a few of you go against the odds, where a few of you say, you know what, there is so much sin in my family that I'm begging God to make me the one that doesn't go that direction. You're going to have some quiet battles. You're going to have some difficulties. I think about husbands and wives who you got to fight through the anger. You got to fight through the selfishness. You got to do right by God and each other so those kids can know what it's like to grow up in a home in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And those kids will never know what it costs you to provide them that type of atmosphere. But they still need it. They still need it. You say, oh, a preacher just gets up and preaches every week and it seems like it's easy for him. And it seems like he just does it all the time. Listen, you don't know what it was like and the blood, sweat, and tears that God put me through before he allowed me to preach God's word. You don't remember the times praying and begging and crying and God put a fire in me, but nobody wanted to hear what I had to say. Had to put in my time. You don't see the hours of knocking on doors by the hours and wearing out leather-soled shoes until there's holes in them, knocking on doors and witnessing and winning people to Christ, the late nights, the hours of college and the thousands of dollars and the satanic battles, and you say, oh, well, there's pastor up there preaching again. You have no idea what it cost me to stand here tonight. But you don't need to. And that's okay. But I'm telling you, in every victory of your life, there is somebody that fought against the odds and in faith obeyed the Lord. And they obeyed when it wasn't easy. They obeyed when it didn't make sense. They obeyed when everybody else thought they were crazy. But they won the battle because God did the work. You look at someone that's got wealth and you say, nowadays it's like, well, those people, they got more money than I do, probably because they worked for it. I was talking to Brother Norman before church, not the knockoff Brother Norman, the real Brother Norman. I was talking to him before church. We were talking about people's work ethic today. Everybody wants it right away. You got kids and as soon as they start working, they want to be the boss. You kidding me? How many hours? How many late nights? And we've got this culture that's like, well, if you've got more than me, I'm owed, and you ought to give me some of what you got. Well, excuse me, while you were up playing PlayStation all night, I went to bed so I could get up and go to work. And while you're out blowing your money at the mall, I was saving money. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about personification of people that have. We've got to get over this fact and see every time you see a victory somewhere, somebody had to pay the price for that victory, whether we recognize it or not. Same holds true in Christian work. Churches go through tough times. You go to First Baptist Church in Hammond, I'll tell you, people say what they want, and you can go online and read all kinds of foolishness. And let me tell you, about 99% of it's trash. But you walk in those doors, and you meet the people, and you hear the people singing, and you look in their eyeballs, and you hear the preaching. The Spirit of God has been in that place. But it wasn't always that way. Brother Hiles telling the story. He got there, had a church split. I think it was 700 people left. That's a lot of people. They didn't like the new preacher who yelled when he preached and who didn't want the choir to wear robes. The stories of when I went there, the bus ministry was flourishing, and we personally saw hundreds and hundreds of people saved through the bus ministry there. But I remember Brother Howell's telling the story where a millionaire walked up and poked him in the chest, and he said, "You get rid of those bus kids or we're leaving." We're talking about the president of the bank on Main Street. We're talking about the owner of this business, the owner of this business, the owner of this business. And that famous story where he says, "I'll just take the bus kids then." And over the years, how many people have been saved? You walk in there, it's easy for you to say, "Well, they've got it easy." Really? Really? Even just the foolishness that they've had to go through. I tell you what, you start being used of God, you've got a big, huge target on your back. Let me tell you, everybody in this room, you start being used of God, you've got a big, huge target on your back. Your preacher, big, huge target on his back. This church, big, huge target on its back. Because Satan wants to stop what's going on. And there's a battle churches have to fight. You go to Blessed Hope Baptist Church, and I'll tell you, one of the most amazing country churches you'll ever go to. A church in a town of about 1,000 people. You can buy houses there for $30,000, $40,000. You can buy fixer-upper houses for $15,000, $20,000. You got to drive 45 minutes to get a high-paying job unless you own your own business. Buses go out from there, four or five, six buses go out in every direction. Brother Bo, the guy that won me to the Lord, at one point, just because there were people that needed rides, his bus would leave the church and travel 40 miles and come back to church. That was to pick people up and then to drop people back off. It's easy for you to walk in and say, hey, this is a great place. But you don't know that that church almost died. It's almost gone. And Pastor Ross left and he went to go pastor a church in Maryland. And he told the church, this is the man you need to call. And I knew the man, Brother Hamblin, he's been here. Brother Hamblin was the man of that Pastor Ross felt was supposed to take the church. And the church was full of good people. But at the time, the story goes that, boy, the deacons for the first time had a choice. And they said, well, let's just bring in some people. Let's just see what's out there. And they brought in some people. And boy, the guy came in. He could preach. He was well put together. And they called him to be the pastor. And within a few years, he got caught having an affair. I believe it was with the church secretary. In a town of 1,000 people. You don't outrun that. People scattered. The church almost died. A handful of people fought to keep the doors open. A handful of people fought and they said, we know that this was a sin, but we believe God's still working here. And they fought to keep the doors open and they gave and they sacrificed and they offered more of their time. And they said, we've got to make this happen. They had a couple other pastors come through. The next couple pastors didn't have a chance, although they were good men. The church was so broken and so hurting. And eventually, through a series of events, miraculously, God brought Pastor Ross back. And matter of fact, he started a church about 40 minutes away from the church. And a lot of people started going there. They'd stopped going to Blessed Hope. That church was getting built up from nothing. So the church asked Pastor Ross to come back and said, come back, we want to talk to you about being our pastor again and maybe merging the two churches. And the story goes that Pastor Ross walked into a meeting and sat down and began talking to the deacons. And he finally stopped him and he said, you're not ready yet. He said, you're hurting, but you're not ready yet. Call me when you're ready for a pastor again. And he left. And I don't remember, I think it was about a year, year and a half later, they called him and they said, we're ready. And he went back and they said, you're ready. And I tell you what, that church built back up to what it is today. Pastor Jerry Ross doing a fantastic job. Their teens came here two or three years ago, were such a blessing. They had a busload of people come. And I tell you, you go to that church today, you would never know it was almost gone. But see, there was a small group of people that fought. And God said, if you keep your eyes on me, I'll give you the victory. Every great church goes through that. Think about Brother Lee Robertson and the church there in Chattanooga. At one time was the largest Sunday school in the world. And he fought. But there came a group of people that wanted to change things and they kind of pushed him out of the way. And when I met him, when he was, I was just getting ready to go to college and he was preaching at Blessed Hope Baptist Church. And boy, I tell you, when we got good preachers here, if I was you young people especially, I'd spend every moment I could with them. And Brother Robertson was sitting right up here at Blessed Hope Baptist Church and I'd go up there and say, excuse me, is this seat taken? He'd say, no, I'm sitting right next to the man. I tell you what, I was excited. Here's this man, I think he was in his late 80s at the time, and he's sitting there, and his body was frail, but boy, the Spirit of God was still upon him, and I heard him sing, and I heard him preach, and I heard him pray. I sat right there when he preached, and he was spitting on me, and I heard him preach, and I thought, boy, this is awesome. And one night I asked him, after the service, he was there for several days, and I asked him, I said, Brother Robertson, I don't mean to be presumptuous, but God's called me to preach. I said, do you mind if you can just lay your hands on me and pray and ask God to use me? And he said, I'd be happy to, but not tonight. And he'd always talk like this, short, curt sentences, talk like this. And his voice was crooked at the time. He'd be preaching to you, talk like this, do right. He said, I'd be happy to, but not tonight. Come to the trailer tomorrow. I showed up at his trailer. He invited me in, and we sat there and talked for an hour. I'm talking to Lee Robertson. That may not mean anything to you, but here's a man that God used to do amazing things. And I'm sitting there in that trailer, and I remember he got kind of quiet for a moment, and he said, Paul, they've almost taken everything away from me. At the college, at the church, they've almost taken everything away. He said, but I have 2 full-ride scholarships I can give away. And he said, if you go to Tennessee Temple, I'll give you one of them. Full ride, dorm, books, everything, full ride. Go to Tennessee Temple, I'll pay your way. And I was stunned. Number one, because I needed some dough. I was broke, right? College is expensive. And I had to look at him, and he kind of knew, but the college by that time was so far away from where we wanted to be. I had to look at him and say, Brother Robertson, I really appreciate that, and I feel like I'm not even worthy to say this, but I believe God wants me to go somewhere else. And we talked about it, and he said, if that's what God wants. I'll never forget, there in that little old trailer that served as a prophet's chamber, I got on my knees, and he put his hands on my head, and he prayed for me, that Lee Robertson voice praying for God to use me. I tell you what, as a young preacher boy, it was so special. But it was also sad, because here's this man of God that God used so greatly, and now the church, it's gone. College, the university's selling off, sold off property. It's gone. I believe it was one of J. Frank Norris's churches. At one point, he had one of the largest churches in America, and today it's a Hard Rock Cafe. And I'll tell you, folks, that there comes a time in your personal life, there comes a time in your marriage, there comes a time in your spiritual life, there comes a time in a church's life where things get tough and people start to bail and people think you're nuts and people think you're crazy and you start doing the calculations and it's like, how's this going to work? But I'm telling you, when I read the scriptures, I see an almighty God who can take a committed few and he can breathe life back into a family. He can breathe life into a marriage. He can breathe life into your ministry. He can breathe life into a church. And I believe with all my heart, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, people will walk into the doors of Curtis Corner Baptist Church. They won't know our battles. They won't know our scars. But there will be a few people who are still here. And we'll laugh and we'll joke and we'll smile and we'll see people getting saved at the altar. We'll hear God work during the services. We'll see visitors come in. We'll see couples get married and children get dedicated. And in your heart and in my heart, we'll remember back. You weren't here during the hard time. People walk in, they say, oh, your fellowship looks nice. I say, you should have seen it 3 years ago. We had it all torn up. It was a mess in there. But you see, people walk in there every day, and they don't know the countless hours that we spent tearing that down to nothing, re-insulating it, putting it all back together. All they know is they walk into a room where God can bless. But somebody had to pay for that. I often think of Martha and Cheryl and Ken, the ones that have been here the longest. We sit here in this building. Someone built this building. You and I didn't. Someone stayed here during the hard times before we were here. I remember with Pastor Kelly, and they call it, Brother Ken calls it the Deacons' Rebellions, but I heard Mrs. Kelly talk about it and others, where the deacons, all the deacons left in one Sunday. And they were left literally the next week with a handful of people. And you know what the battle was over? If you're going to be a deacon, you have to be here all the services. You have to be involved in outreach. And the straw that broke the camel's back was the preacher wanted to change the carpet. I'm sure it's more complicated than that. But let me tell you, those that stayed, we still have a church. There's people sitting here today. You don't know the battles of the last 15 years. I had a preacher of a large church in New England. If I called his name, you'd know him. He's been here preaching, large church. People look at it. He said, I've pastored four churches since I've been here, but it's all the same church. Same name, but four times something has happened where there's been a wholesale shift of people. And you walk in that church, you don't know that. Because of the victory of a few. And here's the simple message tonight. We see in the scriptures, let me give you three words and we'll be done. You see in the scriptures that first of all, how did God win this victory of the few? Number one, these people were courageous. We see in verse 3 that, look at it. Judges chapter 7, verse 3, now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the Mount Gilead. And there returned of the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. These were courageous people. They knew that they were asked to do the impossible. They knew that it was a suicide mission. But they stayed when others left. They didn't jump ship. They didn't get nervous. And I don't think that they were upset at the people that left because, hey, I understand why you're leaving, but at the same time, somebody's got to stay. Somebody, we can't just let the Midianites keep taking our crops and our children are starving and they're taking our women and our children. Somebody's got to stand up. Somebody's got to do something. And these were courageous people. And that they didn't allow the fear of future pain to keep them from doing what God wanted them to do. And let me encourage you tonight that if you're going to serve God, you're going to have to take some hard steps. You're going to have to walk a narrow road. You're going to have to do the hard thing sometimes. But you'll never be sorry when you do. Every once in a while, someone will ask me, if you had the chance, would you live your life over? And my answer is always, 100% no. They're like, why? And I said two things. Number one, you don't know how many times I almost bailed on God. You don't know how many times I almost did the wrong thing or made the wrong decision. And I'm afraid that if I came to those moments again, I don't know if I'd make the same choice, but I would not trade the hard times and what God's done and that narrow road I've walked. I am so thankful that I obeyed God in the difficult times. And then I said, number two, I don't know what decisions I made or what, I don't even know the time, all the times that I almost blew it. I don't even know all the times that I almost got caught in the trap of Satan. I'm aware of some of them and that's enough to scare me. I don't even know all the times that God's grace protected me and I was unaware. Let me tell you, there's some things in my past that I wish I could do differently, but I am grateful for every moment of hardship that I've spent in faith. And may God give us all grace to take the future steps in our lives. Some of you got a rough road to walk. Some of you got difficult days. Some of you are right smack dab in the middle of a terrible trial, but you can still do right. Let me give you a second word. The word is committed. They were courageous, but next they were committed. We saw in verses 4 through 7 how they drank, and this was God's test. How are you going to drink when you come to the water? Are you going to lay down your tools? Are you going to lay down your weapons and stop fighting the battle? Or are you going to stay committed and realize this is life and death? We're not joking around here. People are going to die. And these 300 had this commitment, and they knelt down that knee, and they held hold of their weapons, and they brought the water up to them instead of them going to the water. And I wrote down here that this is when we work when others quit. We work when others quit. I was listening to a very successful man, and someone said, what's the secret of your success? And he said, I just kept working when everybody else stopped. That's it. That's it. You just keep going. Every one of you are going to come to personal quitting places in your life, in your marriage, in your family. Every one of you teenagers are going to come to a place where you're going to have to decide, are you going to follow God because He's the Lord of all and because He saved your soul? Or are you going to just follow Him because it's fun and you don't have anything else better to do? There's got to come a moment in your life where you say, Jesus Christ is my Lord and He's my God and I'll follow Him no matter what happens. But you got to be committed. Think of a church like ours, you got to be committed. Listen, with less people around, that means there's more work to do. And people have to dive in and help with this and get out of their comfort zone over here or spend a little extra time over here or help with that. There has to be commitment. Do you know why you stay when others leave? Is because you remember why you're here in the first place. Why are you married anyway? Did you get married, sir, because you wanted someone to cook your meals and do your laundry? I often joke with young men, I said, if that's what you want, hire a maid. It's a lot less trouble in the long run. Or do you get married because I don't want to live without this woman? One preacher said, don't marry the person you can live with. Marry the one you can't live without. Why do you serve God anyway? And I guarantee you, those of you that have stayed during the rough times of life, it's because you've never taken your eyes off Him. And the storms rage and the foolishness goes on around you and the battle rages and you take hits and you get bruised and you get nicked and all of this stuff happens, but you never took your eyes off Him. And you remember why. And then let me say lastly, they were not only courageous, they were not only committed, they were confident. Think of this plan. Here's the great plan. Gideon's going to take these 300 people. Then he's going to divide them into three groups of 100. Then he's going to give them a pitcher that you put water in and a candle. No artillery. No stealth bombers. No drones. No chariots. A pitcher and a candle. That's the plan. And they said, awesome, where do you want me? Think about that. I mean, most of us would have been like, okay, I didn't leave before, but see ya. I thought you had a better plan than this. This is the plan? But see, what they didn't realize is that, or what they did realize is Gideon had just spent some time with the Lord and God confirmed in his heart what was happening. And now the people, they understood that God was in this thing. And they said, you know what? We're going to go forward in faith. And so they believed when others doubted. And they took that candle and they lit it and they put it in that pitcher. And they held that there. And at the sound of the trumpet, they would all yell, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they broke their pitchers. And when they broke their pitchers, there was a burst of light over here and over here and over there. And what you don't realize is that when they would fight night battles, for every light, there were dozens and dozens of soldiers. And so the Midianites see all these lights and they start doing the calculations. There's a lot of people up there. And God sends them a spirit of fear. And they begin trampling over one another and fighting one another, trying to get away. And what we see is they were confident. They believed when others doubted. They were courageous. They stayed when others left. They were committed. They worked when others quit. And they believed when others doubted. And in every situation of life, that's when God does the victory. I challenge you right now. Close your eyes for a minute. What's your next big battle? Maybe you know what it is. Maybe you're like, preacher, I'm going through it right now. I'm staring it right in the face and I'm scared to death. Maybe sometimes even more scary, you say, you know what? Things are going pretty good for me right now. I don't know what the next battle is. The answer is the same. The courage to stay when others quit. The commitment to work when others quit. The confidence to believe when others doubt. And you watch God step into your life. And one of these days, you're going to have a victory that most people in your life will never know. They weren't there when you fought it. But you'll always know those moments when God stepped in. Let's be faithful. Father, we pray that you'd help us as we turn to you. We ask you to work in our hearts and lives. Lord, we need courage. We need commitment. We need confidence in you, faith. And Lord, whether it's in our church or in our homes or in our work or in our finances, every area of life, Lord, someone's got to fight the battles. Someone's got to do the hard thing so that you can bring great victories. I'm thankful, Lord, for the book that teaches us these wonderful truths. I'm thankful for historical record and people that we know and we see that have done great things. And Lord, I ask you that you would raise up some Gideons, some Jonathans, and a group of people that will do great things and win mighty victories with just a few. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If the Lord spoke to your heart, the altar's open. What did God speak to your heart about? Let's stand. As the piano plays, the altar's open. What did God speak to your heart about? Hey, you got battles to fight.